God Almighty, thank you for this day. Thank you for spring-like weather. Thank you for all that you give us. Thank you for service projects that allow us to express tangibly the faith that grows in our hearts and minds and souls as we reach out to other people and make a difference, sometimes around the world in Africa, sometimes as close as our next-door neighbor. Thank you for Daniel and his friends and this book. Teach us to be more like your Son through the study of this book. In Jesus' name, amen. We're in Daniel chapter 5, and just a couple of comments before we get started. Someone asked me last week, they said, Pastor Glenn, do you do something different for the men? And I said, well, on occasion I use different stories sometimes or different illustrations that might connect differently with men. Use different ones with you. Sometimes I don't. But the content, the Bible, theology, history, archaeology, absolutely not, because it is what it is. It's the same. And they said, well, we assume that the men are a little bit more advanced. Just saying. And I want to assure you that is not the case. Hint, hint. There are a lot of women in this room who know a lot about the Bible, and that's a really cool thing. And I think most of the guys that come on Wednesday morning would probably nod their heads and say, that's true. My wife knows a little bit more than I do, and that's okay. Doesn't matter where you're starting. The key is to just jump in, and that's why we do it in groups, so that we can sharpen one another and challenge one another and encourage one another. That's why I include these resources. And so wherever you are on the journey of walking through the biblical text, it's okay. Second thing is, we're going to get into Daniel chapter 5 today, which is deeply embedded in a whole range of complex history. And I'm going to try to take that history and make it understandable, but it's confusing to me. And I've got a graduate degree with classes on this period of history, and this is confusing to me. So if it feels confusing to you, that's okay. That doesn't make you less than smart. It doesn't make you less than someone sitting next to you. It just means that sometimes studying history is complex. And it's hard to remember all the dates and times and seasons and people and battles. And the truth, though, about Daniel, and that's why he writes the way he writes, is all of that is secondary. If you forget who King Nebuchadnezzar's son was or what date a certain battle was, if you forget that, it's okay. If you forget that God challenged Nebuchadnezzar because he got too proud, that's not okay. That's the major point of Daniel. And that's why Daniel selects his stories and says, this is the story that I'm going to put next. Because there's something about this story that's most important. And between these chapters, there's a lot of stories that I would like to know the details on, but I have to go to other places to know that, because Daniel selects his stories out of history and doesn't necessarily connect them. That's why when we move from chapter 4 to chapter 5, we've taken a jump of about 45 years. And you maybe didn't know that when you sat down and read chapter 5, but you went zoom, 45 years into the future, and now Daniel is in his 60s, maybe 70s, depending upon how old he was when he got to Babylon. But that's okay, because all of us come to the same challenges. There aren't little side notes in the original text. That's another good reason why sometimes it's good to have a study Bible where there are maps and charts, because every once in a while you can look and go, wait a minute, where am I? What's the date? So if it seems complex and hard, that's okay. There are ways to remember that, and some of you are more inclined to dig deeper into the history and the archaeology. That's fine. That's your particular personality. But the main key is that Daniel is driving home some theological and spiritual points that have direct application to our lives. Those are the main things. Okay, so let's get situated with where we are. These are the 12 chapters of Daniel, and you remember that we're in several sections now where it's written in Aramaic, and we're at chapter 5, which is essentially the fall of Babylon. If you read it, at the end, the particular king who's talked about in chapter 5, Belshazzar, loses his kingdom, and this is the fall of the Babylonian Empire. Here's where it gets a little bit weird, if it hadn't gotten weird already. This is the fall of the actual historical kingdom of Babylon. But remember, I told you that the Bible uses the word Babylon in several different ways. Sometimes the biblical writers are referring to the real place on a map during a certain time in history. That's the case now. This is the kingdom of Babylon. But later, when you read in Isaiah, or even much, much later, when you read in Revelation about the fall of Babylon the Great, now the Bible's using Babylon in a bigger sense, as symbolic of all the evil empires that ever existed, including the historical one, but more than that. Unfortunately, it doesn't always have a little side note that says, this is when the Bible's using this in the bigger symbolic sense, and this is when it's referring to the grounded historical place on a map sense. So I try to give that to you, but just remember that right now we're talking about the historical kingdom of Babylon. Here's another reason why it gets confusing. Nebuchadnezzar, you see, he's the second one down on the list. He's the guy that we were looking at last week. His dad was Nabopolassar. How many of you know anybody named Nabopolassar? Yeah, so the names have changed. We don't use Babylonian, we don't use Aramaic, so that is one place where it gets difficult. And then you've got to remember these periods of history. And you have to remember that we're in BC, so it's going up. It's getting less. So as we move forward in history, the numbers go down. And sometimes that's confusing because that's not usually where we're placing our studies in history. And then Nebuchadnezzar, after him, there are several of his sons and daughters. And even all the archaeological evidence and historical evidence that we have, we still can't piece together all the pieces of the Babylonian Empire. But that's the case of all history. I was talking to somebody yesterday who just got back last spring. They were in Gettysburg, and they are still debating what actually started the Battle of Gettysburg. Where was the shot fired from? Did the guy obey the orders, or did he go around the orders? Was it from the top of the hill or the side hill? And that's very recent in our own history. So you go back 2,500, 2,600 years ago, and to try to piece together all of Nebuchadnezzar's kids in a culture where you can have hundreds of wives and hundreds of kids, it becomes really difficult. So if it's difficult for you, it's difficult for me, it's difficult for all of us. Again, if you lose track of some of this, it's okay. Remember that Daniel is giving us a story that has theological and spiritual implications. But just to give you a little bit of a context maybe, what if you were explaining American history to someone who came to visit you from another country? How would you tell them about this family? First of all, do you know who that family is? That's the Kennedy family. If you trace out their family tree, it's way more complicated than Nebuchadnezzar's family tree ever was. Because most of these people are involved in politics at some level or another. Whether it's state politics, national politics, whether it's at presidential level, how many of you could trace out the Kennedy family tree? And that's in our own lifetimes. I mean, these are people who are still alive. All right, who knows who these two guys are? Are they related? How? Very good. See? And there's their family tree. How many of you could fill in all the blanks between them? Of course not. Okay, what about this one? So you go back 2,700 years, and is it called Babylon? Is it called Iraq? It's changed its name so many times. Why? Because a new king comes along and says, I don't like that name, I like this name. That's the same reason the Sears Tower was changed, because somebody else bought it and says, my name's not Sears, my name's Willis, and I want to brand it my way. So if you're reading a novel, and it includes a reference to the Sears Tower, and they mention it as the Sears Tower, you're going to know it was probably written before it was renamed. If you pick up a novel or an op-ed piece or an editorial and it refers to the Willis Tower, you're going to know that it was after it was renamed. But what if you're not from Chicago? What if you're from a different place and you don't know all that stuff? Won't you say, oh, this is so confusing? And you're going to sit there and say, well, it's not really that confusing. It's the same building, just a different period of time. How about this one? Who are those guys? Who are, but name them. Which Roosevelt? Very good. Why were they picked? That's not what the guys will say, I guarantee you that. Okay, handsome, we'll go with that. Would there be some other reasons? Because the sculptor decided that's who he was going to put up there, and it represented the first 130 years of United States history, and these were people who fought to keep the republic together and to keep it growing and expanding. Are they the greatest presidents? Well, some would say Lincoln ought to be added to that, and you might add a few more. But my point is, there are presidents in between all of these guys, right? Just like Daniel, he builds his own Mount Rushmore. Think of Daniel as a literary Mount Rushmore. These are the people that I want you to see, and this is what I want you to know about them. Is that helpful a little bit to just breathe a little easier about why it's confusing to read Daniel? It's no less confusing to read American history, and that's in our lifetimes. So everybody should, you can get a PhD in any 10-year decade period of history that we're talking about. And the Bible spans several thousand years of history across three different continents, multiple cultures, three different languages. That's why it's complicated. It's complicated for me, too. I have to spend kind of hours sifting through all these weird names and go, okay, what's important? So I just want you to breathe easy and go, it's okay if I don't remember all this stuff. I can have it in a study Bible and refer to it. That's not the crucial thing. The crucial thing is what God is doing in and through Daniel. Okay, there's another way that I'd like you to understand the scriptures as well, and that is through art. The scriptures have inspired more art than just about any other literary literature that we have, and this is Rembrandt's depiction of the story that we're about to read in chapter 5. You can see the writing up on the wall. You can see Belshazzar there, and he's dressed in what might be a little bit more of a medieval motif because Rembrandt is from a different period, so his art reflects his period. Whether or not that's an accurate depiction of what it might have looked like in Belshazzar's throne room. Okay, here's another place where it intersects with art. Who knows this guy? Okay, let's see what he has to say or sing.
Thank you very much. That's a fine song. Well, speaking of new songs, in 1955, I walked into Sun Records in Memphis, Tennessee, and the man said, what can you sing? And I said, well, I got a song I wrote, a religious kind of a song that I wrote a couple of years ago. This is the first song I sang for the man. Well, the Bible tells us about a man who ruled Babylon and all his land. Round the city he built a wall and declared that Babylon would never fall. He had concubines and wives, called his Babylon paradise. Up on his throne he drank and ate, but for Belshazzar it was getting late. For he was weighed in the balance and found wanting. His kingdom was divided, and his kingdom could not stand. He was weighed in the balance and found wanting. Yes, his houses were built upon the drift and sinking sand. Oh, well, the people feasted and drank the wine and praised the false gods of his time. All holy things he scorned and mocked, but suddenly all their mocking stopped. For on the wall there appeared a hand, nothing else, there was no man. In blood the hand began to write, and Belshazzar couldn't hide his fright. For he was weighed in the balance and found wanting.
Like those
hairdos. His kingdom was divided, and his kingdom could not stand. He was weighed in the balance and found wanting.
bad as houses were built upon the drifting sinking sand. Well, no one around could understand just what was written by the mystic hand. Belshazzar tried, but he could not find a man who could give him peace of mind. Then Daniel the prophet, a man of God, he saw the writing on the wall in blood. Belshazzar asked him what it said, and Daniel turned to the wall and read. My friend, you weighed in the balance and found wanting. Your kingdom is divided, and your kingdom cannot stand. Yes, you weighed in the balance and found wanting. And your houses are built upon the drifting, sinking sand.
Sometimes you just have to have a little fun. But if you think about it, that's quite profound, that a song about Daniel chapter 5 launched Johnny Cash's career. Because that's the song that he sang when he walked into Sun Records, and the guy said, "What do you know? What can you sing?" So I just thought I'd give you some of these other places where Scripture shows up. Let's jump in, and I'll read Daniel chapter 5. King Belshazzar gave a great banquet for 1,000 of his nobles and drank wine with them. While Belshazzar was drinking his wine, he gave orders to bring in the gold and silver goblets that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken from the temple in Jerusalem, so that the king and his nobles and his wives and his concubines might drink from them. So they brought in the gold goblets that had been taken from the temple of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his nobles, his wives, and his concubines drank from them. As they drank the wine, they praised the gods of gold and silver, of bronze and iron and wood and stone. Suddenly the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall near the lampstand in the royal palace. The king watched the hand as it wrote. His face turned pale, and he was so frightened that his legs became weak and his knees were knocking. The king summoned the enchanters, astrologers, diviners. Then he said to these wise men of Babylon, "Whoever reads this writing and tells me what it means will be clothed in purple and have a gold chain placed around his neck, and he will be made the third highest ruler in the kingdom." Then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the writing or tell the king what it meant. So King Belshazzar became even more terrified, and his face grew more pale. His nobles were baffled. The queen, hearing the voices, "Wait, a woman shows up to save the day. Finally, all right." The queen, hearing the voices of the king and his nobles, came into the banquet hall. "May the king live forever," she said. "Don't be alarmed. Don't look so pale. There is a man in your kingdom who has the spirit of the holy gods in him. In the time of your father, he was found to have insight and intelligence and wisdom like that of the gods of your father, King Nebuchadnezzar. Your father, King Nebuchadnezzar, appointed him chief of the magicians, enchanters, astrologers, and diviners. He did this because Daniel, whom the king called Belshazzar, was found to have a keen mind and knowledge and understanding, and also the ability to interpret dreams, to explain riddles, and to solve difficult problems. Call for Daniel, and he will tell you what the writing means." So Daniel was brought before the king, and the king said to him, "Are you Daniel, one of the exiles my father, the king, brought from Judah? I have heard that the spirit of the gods is in you and that you have insight, intelligence, and outstanding wisdom. The wise men and enchanters were brought before me to read this writing and tell me what it means, but they could not explain it. Now I have heard that you are able to give interpretations to solve difficult problems. If you can read this writing and tell me what it means, you will be clothed in purple, have a gold chain placed around your neck, and you will be made the third highest ruler in the kingdom." Then Daniel answered the king, "You may keep your gifts for yourself and give your rewards to someone else. Nevertheless, I will read the writing for the king and tell him what it means. Your Majesty, the Most High God, gave your father Nebuchadnezzar sovereignty and greatness and glory and splendor. Because of the high position he gave him, all the nations and peoples of every language dreaded and feared him. Those the king wanted to put to death, he put to death. Those he wanted to spare, he spared. Those he wanted to promote, he promoted. And those he wanted to humble, he humbled. But when his heart became arrogant and hardened with pride, he was deposed from his royal throne and stripped of his glory. He was driven away from the temple and given the mind of an animal. He lived with the wild donkeys and ate grass like the ox, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until he acknowledged that the Most High God is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth and sets over them anyone he wishes. But you, Belshazzar, his son, have not humbled yourself, though you know all of this. Instead, you have set yourself up against the Lord of heaven. You had the goblets from his temple brought to you, and you and your nobles, your wives and your concubines drank from them. You praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which cannot see or hear or understand, but you did not honor the God who holds in his hands your life and your breath and all your ways. Therefore, he sent the hand that wrote the inscription, and this is the inscription that was written, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Parshin. Here is what these words mean. Mene, God has numbered the days of your reign and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed on the scales and found wanting. Peres, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Then at Belshazzar's command, Daniel was clothed in purple. A gold chain was placed around his neck, and he was proclaimed the third highest ruler in the kingdom. That very night, Belshazzar, king of the Babylonians, was slain, and Darius the Mede took over the kingdom at the age of 62. Pretty strange, odd, stop you in your tracks kind of story. So let's jump in. Nebuchadnezzar's rule has now ended, and Belshazzar is now the king. Daniel's an old man, somewhere between 60 and 70. He's a high official in Babylon over the wise men of the kingdom. Belshazzar is the final king, biblically and historically, of the Babylonian Empire of his time. Although Daniel chapter 5 refers to Nebuchadnezzar as Belshazzar's father, this is a remote meaning because there are several layers of sons in between him. But in biblical times, you would refer to a father, and it could be the grandfather, the great-grandfather. So Nebuchadnezzar is really like the great-great-grandfather of this particular king, Belshazzar. Scholars have thought, for years, historians knew nothing about Belshazzar, so many biblical critics pointed to Daniel 5 as evidence against the accuracy of the Bible. And then in 1853, inscriptions in stone were unearthed by archaeologists revealed that Nabonidus, much of the same time, was in retirement outside of Babylon and that Belshazzar, his son, was the co-regent. Nabonidus decided, I'm tired of being king, and he moved to his retirement palace, and he said, Belshazzar, you're my son, you're in power, you go reign over Babylon. And so the Bible was depicted once again to be accurate from finding this particular Nabonidus cylinder. So those of you that are interested in archaeology, here's what that cylinder says. As for Belshazzar, my firstborn son, my own child, let the fear of your great divinity be in his heart, and may he commit no sin, may he enjoy happiness in life. Nabonidus entrusted the army to his oldest son, his firstborn, the troops in the country he ordered under his command. He let everything go and trusted the kingship to him and himself. He started out for a long journey. The military forces of Akkad marching with him, he turned to Temai deep in the west. That's a whole bunch of Akkadian language for saying that he put his son in power in Babylon. He went to his retirement home. Meanwhile, Darius didn't just show up. Darius has armies at 20, 30, 40,000, maybe he's close to 100,000 that are coming from Persia, which is modern Iran, and sweeping towards what is now modern Iraq, what was then Babylon. So Darius is coming. What this is showing is these are a bunch of kings who think their power is so great nobody can touch them. So this guy goes to his retirement home, says, hey, son, you got this, go ahead. What's Belshazzar doing? Wow, I've got the palace to myself. Dad's not home. Let's have a party. Only his party includes thousands of people. What does he do? Hey, remember all that cool stuff that's back in the closet that we took from the temple in Jerusalem? Let's drink with that. That's like you coming in one day and stealing all the communion ware from our sacristy and saying, let's go throw a party. And we're going to use the communion chalice to drink and toast. That's what is happening here. So let's keep going. So Nabonidus returned 540 B.C. to defend against the Persians. In 539 B.C., that's a year later, Belshazzar was positioned in the city of Babylon to hold the capital while Nabonidus marched his troops north to meet Cyrus. On October 10th, 539 B.C., Nabonidus surrendered to Cyrus and was exiled. This is exactly the time that Daniel's talking about when they're having this party in the city of Babylon. Darius is now coming in with overwhelming troops, and the king has said, fine, you can have the kingdom, and that's what happens. So that's the grand sweep of history. And again, you don't have to remember all the names. Just remember that there's a sweep of history, and Babylon is the superpower of the day, and it's about ready to come crashing down. So the context and the turning points. There's a great feast. He's partying with tens of thousands of people. The inner courtroom of the Babylonian court would probably be about the size of Soldier Field, just the throne room. If you can picture the throne sitting on maybe the one end zone and all the way to the other end zone, people dancing and wine being served and hundreds of slaves and servants. And in the middle of all this, Belshazzar says, bring the stuff from Jerusalem. Let's throw it in the face of these Jews, because a lot of the slaves that are serving the wine in this room are Jewish. Remember, they carried off thousands and thousands of people into captivity. And so Belshazzar is taunting them. And then when they're drinking out of the goblets that had originally been made for worship in Jerusalem, they start saying, look at how great our gods are. Our gods are made of gold and silver and bronze. We have these great statues. Where is the God who called the Israelites to make these wonderful goblets? Obviously, their God isn't that powerful, because I'm drinking a toast out of it right now. And then it says, and immediately a finger shows up and says, maybe not for too much longer. Have you ever heard the expression, the writing is on the wall? This is where it comes from. The writing on the wall. Have you ever used it? Yeah, you use it because you say, look, the writing's on the wall. It's going to happen. That's how that saying has come to us. The writing is on the wall. So here it is. On October 12, 539 BC, Cyrus general captured Babylon without a battle. The Persians diverted the river Euphrates into a canal upriver so that the water level dropped to the height of the middle of a man's thigh, which was thus rendered the flood defenses useless. So remember last week I told you that this city is huge and it's got this moat that's about 60 feet wide. So the Darius comes in and they drain the moat. Well, now you can just march your troops in and through the moat. There's no water to protect you. This is a quote from Herodotus, who is one of the greatest historians. He's a Greek historian. And if you took a history class anywhere in your educational growing up years, whether it was in elementary school, high school, or college, even if you didn't read the name Herodotus, you read something that was referred to by him, because he's the greatest historian of the ancient world. He's a Greek historian, and he writes a whole series of histories about this time, and this is what he says. Cyrus, sure enough, marched into Babylon, drained the moats, and basically had nothing between him and the kingdom that he wanted. You can read about this on a cylinder that's currently in the British Museum in London. And again, if you're traveling to London anytime soon, go ahead and go see this cylinder. This is the cylinder that comes from that period of time. Very likely that Belshazzar was at a ceremony where this cylinder was blessed and put into play. The cylinder would be up on a stand or something, and it would be like a decree that everyone could read as they go by about the greatness of all these great kings. But here's an interesting thing. When Cyrus made his grand entrance, so after, remember at the end of what I just read, Daniel says that night Belshazzar dies and Cyrus takes over the kingdom. When Cyrus made his grand entrance, Daniel presented him with an ancient scroll of Isaiah, which contained a personal letter addressing him by name. You can read about that in another historian by the name of Josephus. Are you getting confused? Don't be. These are just a bunch of sources. Herodotus is a Greek historian who writes about 300-400 years after the events. This is Josephus. He's a Jewish historian, and he's referring back to the day when Cyrus rides into Babylon and Daniel hands him a scroll and says, while you're setting up your kingdom and taking over Babylon, you might want to read what our prophet said about you. And Isaiah had said some things about Darius probably 75 to 100 years before. In other words, Daniel says, here's what a prophet of mine from about 100 years ago said about this day before it happened. This is biblical prophecy at work. So here's what Isaiah said. Here's what Daniel handed to him. Isaiah chapter 44, verses 27 to 28. Who says to the watery deep, be dry, and I will dry up your streams? Who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd and will accomplish all that I please? He will say of Jerusalem, let it be rebuilt, and of the temple, let its foundations be laid. Isaiah said that 70 to 100 years before this guy ever walked into Babylon. Sometimes when I hear people talking about Bible prophecy, they say to me, who's the Antichrist? Who's the beast? Who is 666? As if all of it is just for us. Well, there's been 2,500 years of history. There's plenty of prophecy that was given for those folks to know what was going to happen. So Isaiah comes along during a terrible time in Israel's history and says, don't worry, one day God will raise up another king who's not Jewish, but he will be good to us. Because it's going to turn out that Cyrus is going to let some of the children of Israel go back to Israel and rebuild the temple. Remember the temple that had been knocked down when we opened Daniel? I said there was a temple and it was destroyed by the Babylonians. Well, Darius is going to come along hundreds of years later and say, you know what? It wouldn't be a bad idea for you Jews to have a temple in Jerusalem. Why don't some of you go back? And you can read about that in Ezra and Nehemiah. Well, that's what's going to happen over the next few sessions. But anyway, I wanted to show you this from Isaiah. This is the rest of that letter that Daniel handed to Cyrus. This is what the Lord says to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I take hold of, to subdue nations before him, to strip kings of their armor, to open doors before him, so that gates will not be shut. I will go before you and will level the mountains. I will break down the gates of bronze and cut through bars of iron. I will give you hidden treasures, riches stored in secret places, so that you may know that I am the Lord, the God of Israel, who summons you by name. For the sake of Jacob, my servant, of Israel, my chosen, I summon you by name and bestow on you a title of honor. Though you do not acknowledge me, I am the Lord and there is no other. Apart from me, there is no God. I will strengthen you, though you have not acknowledged me. God is saying to these leaders through Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar, you're gone. Belshazzar, you're gone. Cyrus, you're on deck. It's your turn. By the way, here's a letter from a prophet of ours who wrote about you a long time ago. You might want to read it. Because you only have power because the Lord God Almighty, the Lord of the heavens, the Lord who controls your very next breath, has given it to you. And he's given it to you so that you can do good things with it. So he's been warned. Just remember that. Cyrus' response. Cyrus was duly impressed. Would you be impressed if you got a letter that someone wrote about you 100 years before you existed? Probably. Cyrus was duly impressed. He freed the captives, returned the vessels that had been plundered from the temple 70 years earlier. He even gave them incentives to return to their homeland and rebuild their temple. So that's the historical background, theological background, archaeological background. Let's talk about these writings. The interpretation of the writings, God's judgment, many. God has numbered your kingdom and finished it. This is exactly what the writing says on the wall. Many says, your kingdom is done, Belshazzar. You're not as great as you think you are. And the party that you're having is your last. Enjoy your last toast. Enjoy that last sip of wine, because it ends tonight. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. I remember hearing that as a little boy and trembling in my boots. found in the balances, weighed in the balance. You know what the balances are? This is an old way of balancing. You put some corn here and some gold here, and you see if they measure out. You get a balance, and you make sure they're equal. And God puts his standard of holiness on this side, and the scale goes boom. And Belshazzar's up here, found wanting. He's a lightweight. He hasn't stepped up to what God has called him to do. And he's even worse than Nebuchadnezzar. Why? Because Nebuchadnezzar just got proud, but then got humbled. Belshazzar knows the story. What you don't see here is that there are four or five, maybe six kings between Belshazzar and Nebuchadnezzar, and they last for a year and 2 months, 2 years, 4 years, 3 months, because they kill each other. Babylon descends into this strange, you think the presidential race right now is crazy. These are crazy times. And Belshazzar's on the throne with his father sipping wine at his residential retirement palace. Belshazzar's throwing a party. Meanwhile, his arch enemy, Darius, is marching down the river Euphrates about ready to take over. And the finger shows up and says, "Tonight's the night, dude. It's over. Turn in your king card. It's over." And Daniel has been there seeing all this. Remember when Daniel first had to give his interpretation to Nebuchadnezzar? Remember it said that he hesitated? Not in this story he doesn't hesitate. He's like 60 years old. He's crusty. He's seen it all. He's like, dude, this is what the writing says. Bam! Just gives it to him. You've been found wanting. Okay, so the spiritual principle here is that all of us get to be judged. That should inspire great joy and great fear, and both at the same time. The scripture says in Revelation and in 1 Corinthians and in Romans and throughout, and Jesus' teaching, Jesus said, "One day I will return, and I will say to those at my right hand, and I will say to those at my left hand." I mean, this is not anything new, that we will all one day stand before God's holy throne and be judged and be weighed. And Corinthians says we will be weighed and we will be tested as by fire. And whatever's gold, whatever's symbolically like gold in our life, that will remain. But whatever's not like gold, whatever's like dust and wheat and chaff, that will be burned up and thrown away. And so all of us one day will be weighed, will be judged. So who can stand before the judgment seat of Christ? Because he's not referring to a different judgment seat there. There's only one judge who's evaluating Nebuchadnezzar. There's only one judge who's evaluating Belshazzar. Remember, it says it's a human hand that writes on the wall. Is this that strange angel of Yahweh again showing up doing crazy things? Remember the story about Jesus outside the temple? And there's a woman, right, caught in adultery. And there's a bunch of hard-headed guys who are ready to stone her. And what does Jesus do? He bends down and writes in the sand. I wonder if he wrote many, many tekel parshin. Maybe. I don't know. One day I'm going to ask him. But whatever he wrote, it got their attention. And these guys holding these stones ready to stone this woman. Jesus says to them, whoever is without sin, go ahead, stone her. You hear the stones drop. And these guys walk away. And he says to the woman, "Woman, where are your accusers? They're gone, Lord. You're right, they're gone. Go and sin no more." So who can stand? Here's what the scripture says. This judgment will take place on the day when God judges people's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. Every single person that has ever lived, every single human being that has ever lived, every single human being that has not ever seen the light of day, a miscarriage, stillborn, every human being that's ever existed for however long will one day stand before God's throne. And God will judge them by the secrets of their heart against the gospel of Jesus Christ. And who is the judge? Jesus Christ is the judge. And how will that happen? By the cross of Christ. When you were dead in your sins, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all of our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross, and having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. My sins are nailed to a cross that stood on Golgotha's hill outside of Jerusalem. And they were covered with the blood of Jesus Christ. That's where my sins are. And if you're in Christ, if you trust in Christ, he covers those. The scripture says, as far as the east is from the west. How far is the east from the west? As white as snow, he makes that. I want to be in Christ. God, our Savior, who wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there's one God, one mediator. The word mediator is the word attorney. There's one judge and one attorney between God and humankind. Who is that attorney? The man Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for all people. There's a place in Revelation chapter 4 and 5 where the Apostle John has been caught up into this crazy vision of the throne room. And there's holy, holy, holy being sung. And there's angels. It's the noisiest place in all Scripture. Tens of thousands times 10,000 angels singing, 24 elders standing around the throne, beasts sitting around the throne singing, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty," singing. And John is captivated by this vision. And then he hears a voice say, "Someone needs to open the scroll." But who is worthy? There's no one worthy. And John begins to weep. And then the angel says to him, "Don't weep. There is one who is worthy. He's the Lamb that was slain. Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God, descends from his holy heaven, doesn't stay in his protected, wonderful heaven, gives up everything, takes on humility, comes to walk in my life and your life, and takes on the sin, the pain, the darkness, the humility, the brokenness, the betrayal of this world, and does it willingly, and doesn't cast it off." And the scripture says that he hung there, and he could have called all these angels. He is the angel of Yahweh. He is the one who showed up in Daniel's fiery den. And he could have called angels. I remember being a little kid and singing this hymn. "He could have called 10,000 angels, but he died alone for you and me." That's who's going to be the judge. And the scripture says, "You, Jesus, are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals because you were slain. With your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe, from every language, from every people and every nation. Worthy is the Lamb." So who can stand? This is good news, friends. If you declare with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and trust in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved, redeemed, bought. For it's with your heart that you believe and are justified. It's with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. Anyone who believes in him will never be put to shame. That's the same Jesus Christ who reaches back into Daniel's day. That's the same Jesus Christ who walks with us through this season of Lent. That's the same Jesus Christ who stands in your fiery furnace. That's the same Jesus Christ who is sovereign over all world history, from Babylon to Donald Trump. You better believe Jesus Christ knows what's going on in his world. And it's his world to redeem his way. But he has come for me and for you. and I don't deserve it, and neither do you. But he did it anyway, and that gives me great joy. I never, ever, ever, ever have to worry, because Jesus loved me so much that even if no one else existed, he would have come for me. I'm lovable because he says so. You're lovable because he says so. You are redeemed because Jesus says so and paid the price for you. So your judgment is now one of, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into my rest. And our job, through every role and every step and every action and every decision, is to go out into the world and tell people the great news that there is a Jesus who loves them, who wants to invite them into this amazing, wonderful life. And if we'll give him our life, he'll give it back to us in a way that's immeasurably more than anything we could ever ask or imagine. And that's the message that Daniel pointed to, and that's the message that Belshazzar could have embraced. We'll see what happens to the rest of his kingdom next week. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, thank you for this day. Thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you that he didn't stay on his throne in heaven. He comes as a baby and as a human being and suffers and dies and faces every temptation that I'll ever face. Releases us from the slavery of addictions and sins and brokenness and despair, and gives us hope and joy, and asks us to be on mission with him. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for my sisters who want to be like your Son, Jesus Christ, empowered by the Holy Spirit to bring you glory by lifting up your name in all things. Thank you that you are sovereign, in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Couple